Good morning. Good to see everybody. Happy Easter. As Kara said, we're starting this morning the first week in a six-week series of messages called You Were Born for This, Six Things You Can't Live Without. And I intend for that title to be taken quite literally. I guess technically you could live without these things, you know, but the Bible says it would be a life not worthy of the name. I'll be right up front with you. The next 6 weeks here, we are going for the big questions. We're not holding back. We're going to look at these ultimate meaning type questions like, why are we here? What's the purpose of life? This kind of big stuff. And you might say to me, now, isn't that a little audacious? I mean, especially for a young guy like yourself, you can't really know all that much about life yet. You know, why don't you just dial it down a little bit, talk about love your neighbor or something a little milder? You really want to go for the big stuff, the purpose of life, the meaning of why we're here. And my response to that would be, but what is church for if we don't go after those types of questions? What is the Bible for if we don't go after those types of questions? Because there are lots of great books out there that have a lot of helpful information or good ideas. But the Bible is the only book that claims to have the answers. And the Bible is the sort of book that responds to you based on the sort of question that you pose to it. So if you ask small questions, you get kind of small answers. But if you really go for it, you'll find that in Scripture, God tells us his answers of this is what life is about. This is what your life is supposed to be directed toward. What we're going to do the next 6 weeks is look at those answers and ask, are these answers plausible? Can we live this way? Does this work? So this is just week one of six, and if you are interested in finding out why you're born, you want to come back for the next 6 weeks. The other thing you might want to come back for is these six themes that we're going to be looking at are found all throughout Scripture at different points, but they are also found in summary form, kind of all lumped together in a few places. And one of those places is the most famous passage in all of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, each phrase of it makes reference to one of these six things that God says, here are the essentials for kind of a purpose-filled, meaningful life. So we're going to be going through the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase as sort of a launching off point as we look at these topics more in depth over the next 6 weeks. So if you ever wanted to learn more about the Lord's Prayer and what those phrases mean, you're going to want to come back the next 6 weeks as well. This morning we're talking about the first phrase in that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're going to talk about the first thing you're born for, the first thing everybody needs, which is a loving Father, a relationship with a loving Father. And we'll get right into that after we pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Easter Sunday. We thank you for Christ who came and died and rose again so that we can know you. Father, as we look to you this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes and that you'd open our hearts to what it is that you want to say to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Brittany and I have fun every year trying to watch all the Best Picture nominations, which incidentally got twice as hard this year when they doubled the number of nominations from 5 to 10. We still did all right. We saw 6 or 7 of them. But anyway, I saw a New Yorker cover a couple of weeks back that had depicted in kind of drawn form characters from each of the 10 pictures this year. And it caught my eye, and I looked at it, and for whatever reason, the thing that jumped out at me was how many of the pictures this year had to do with this theme of fatherhood. Now, you'll have to forgive me somewhat. I tend to see everything through fatherhood-tinted glasses a little bit this last year. Our daughter, Reese, is 9 months old, and that experience of being her dad for the first time has definitely colored the way I see things. But I don't think this is just my bias talking here. You know, let me take you through a couple of these movies real quickly, because I know now you're running through them in your mind yourself, trying to remember which ones had to do with fatherhood, and show you what I mean. The movie Up was about a little boy who wanted to do Boy Scouts and didn't have a dad to do it with him, and this old man that was forced unwillingly into that role. The movie Precious revolves around this girl who is abused by her father, who doesn't have a father. It's driven by that storyline. The movie The Blind Side is about a boy that doesn't have a father. the movie in education, one of the central themes, one of the best scenes for sure is about this father's failure and fear to protect his daughter. The movie Crazy Heart is about a little boy that doesn't have a father and an old man who abandoned his son years ago. And perhaps most directly to our point this morning, the movie A Serious Man is about this guy who increasingly becomes unable to father his children as he seeks God and is unable to find him. I'm seeing fatherhood everywhere these days. And if you'll indulge me for just a second longer, it's not just in our movies. Once I started thinking about this, I just saw it popping up everywhere. It's in all our stories. It's in our public imagination. You know, it's if you take our books, our literature, the great American novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, is about this father. It's about a lot of things, but primarily it's about this guy as a father. And if you look through, you know, the reading list for our high school English classes at the public schools, you'd see this all throughout. And then, so that's our literature. To go a little bit more lowbrow, our television shows, all about fathers, right? The greatest TV show of all time, and I say this without fear of being contradicted, The Cosby Show, longest run at number one, and it's about this dad. It's about this guy who is a believable, loving father. He's preceded by guys like Ward Cleaver, who are perfect, you know, we can't believe them. And then he's followed by guys like Al Bundy and Homer Simpson, who leave a little bit of something to be desired. But, you know, through all these decades, at the center of our national life are these family sitcoms. At the center of them, fathers. But I don't know how you dads feel like you measure up to Homer Simpson, by the way. But they've actually done studies on this. And they've asked college students, you know, to watch these TV dads, including Homer Simpson, and then rate these guys in comparison to their own fathers. And the TV dads win every time, including Homer Simpson. So that's a little bit sad. I'm less interested in that than I am even just in this as another example of our culture's fascination, obsession with fatherhood. We study this. Some of the studies are really frivolous, like, you know, is your dad better than a TV dad? Some of the studies are pretty serious. And I'm talking about like a whole body of research now. They've asked all sorts of questions about fatherhood and have demonstrated convincingly these significantly higher rates correlating between, you know, the absence of a father and higher rates of everything from childhood obesity to poverty to incarceration rates and on, you know. You just type this into Google and you pull up 50 studies in 5 minutes. Let me mention just two of them, specific ones, just to drive the point home. One study they did on infant mortality rates in the first year of life, father's name on the birth certificate versus no father's name on the birth certificate, without the father's name, twice as likely to die in the first year, twice as likely. And then another study, which is kind of, you know, strange, but really gets at something really important and really deep. Vanderbilt University, the most significant predictive factor of a little girl reaching puberty prematurely is the absence of a father in the home in the first 5 years. Now, why do I bring all these up? What's the point? I'm not trying to say anything about your family or your dad or any of that. You know, and obviously there's a ton of exceptions to the rules. The most famous fatherless person in our country today probably is our president, who grew up without a father. He, whether you like his policies or not, clearly turned out okay. You know, he's done pretty well for himself. So, you know, there are heroic single moms all over this country that compensate for this stuff. But even Obama would be one of the first people to say, he's been super vocal about, my mom was a hero, my grandparents were heroes, but they couldn't fill this hole left in my life by my father not being there. What's the point of all this? I don't bring all this stuff up to try to make primarily a psychological or sociological or cultural point. You know, this isn't a message about you dads, you got to step up, because I've been at this for 9 months now. I'm not really qualified for that type of message yet. It's not a message to try to make you think about, oh, my relationship with my dad, how did that affect, you know, how I grew up. It's not about that. It's not a message about culture. I don't care about The Simpsons. You know, all of this that I'm building here is purely to make one very narrow, very specific, very focused, but also very universal point. And that's that fathers are a really, really big deal. they're a really big deal. And I probably didn't need to go through all that because you all probably would have agreed with that anyway. They're a huge deal. We tell our stories about them. We do all our studies on them because fatherhood, this relationship between a father and a child, somehow is something that resides so closely to the center of who we are, to the core of what it means to be human. And it resonates so deeply because it's so intricately connected to who we are as people. So, like I said, I'm not a psychologist or a sociologist or a cultural critic. All that is just to make a theological point, which is this. Why is it like that? Why is it so important? Why is fatherhood such a big deal? And again, we're going for the deep questions here. We're drilling all the way down. I'm not interested in like the biology or evolution or history, how it got that way. Let me tell you the Bible's answer to why fatherhood is such a big deal. The Bible says that God created fathers as a way of trying to picture his love for us and the relationship that he wants to have with us. Now, note the order there, because I think that the idea of God as a father is something that's familiar to us, right? We've heard that before, of God as a father, and we think of it working somewhat like this. Okay, so we're people, we have these human relationships, I have a dad, people have fathers, and they think to themselves, what is God like? And they think, oh, maybe he's like a father. And so we'll call him Father. We'll call God Father. We'll give that as a title to God. That is 100% backwards. Because think about it. If God is a father, if it's true that God is a father, then who was a father first? Him or us? See, it's not the case that we take this idea of fatherhood and apply it retroactively to God. Rather, God is a father. That's not a title. That's who he is. That's his essence. That's his nature. That's his character. He's a father. And he says, how can I get this across to people? And God likes to use pictures instead of words. And so he says, I'm going to create fathers and children. And I'm going to say, this is what I'm like. You want to know what I'm like? I'm like a father and a child. Problem with God's pictures is that they depend on us to act them out, right? So the best father on his best day, you know, Atticus Finch at his most caring, his most loving, his most patient, his Atticus Finchiest. That's God, you know, times 1,000. And that's a small picture of what God is like. And that's what's so awful about bad fathers or absent fathers. It's because they tell a lie about God. God sets up this picture. This is what I'm like. And when we fail to act that out, then we get a marred picture of who God is. So you say, well, that's an interesting idea. Nice theory. God is Father. That's cool how that works. How do you know that? I mean, prove that to me. Like, where does that come from? Did you just think that up? No, I didn't just think it up, and I'm sure of it for this reason. We didn't get the message, and that's why God sent Jesus. You say, what is the big deal about Jesus being God's son? Why does everybody talk about Jesus being God's son? Why does that matter? Because the entire reason that Jesus Christ came to earth is to tell us that God is a loving father. And nobody has the standing to do that except a son. Nobody has the standing to send that message clearly except a son. So that's why it's so important that Christ is the son of God. And the essence of Christ's message is that God has a loving father. What's it all about? Easter, the cross, the resurrection, what we're celebrating today. What's the message? What's the message of Easter? What's the message of the cross? What's the message of Christianity? The message of the Bible? The message of the church? It is simply this, that God is a loving father that would do anything to be with his children. Let me say it again. That God is a loving father that would do anything to be with his children. I put that quote on the inside of your bulletin there from William Barclay, who says that word father is the essence of Christianity. In that word, Father, as applied to God, we have everything we need to know about Christianity in some ways, because that's what Jesus came to preach. That's what Jesus came to say as God's son. And the textual scholarship is really strong on this one point, that when Jesus prays in this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, the Aramaic word he uses, the dialect that Jesus spoke there, is this word Abba, which is, we know, not like a formal title for father, but it's a family word. It's a casual word. It's a word used in the home, like a word like dad. And Jesus says to God, our Father, dad, and he prays like that. There is no more radical, no more paradigm-altering way Jesus could have begun that prayer. Because this is not a God of our making. This is not the kind of God that we think up. Far from it. This is a God that only Jesus could tell us about because he's so different than we would imagine him to be. Like the Greek gods, Greek mythology, are a great example of the way that when we come up with gods, when we invent gods, first of all, there's a lot of them always, not just one. And secondly, they're mean, they're capricious, they're mocking, you know, they don't like us. So there's this one Greek god, Prometheus, who comes and tries to give fire to people. And then Zeus, as punishment, chains him to a rock and has an eagle come and eat his liver every day, you know, and grows back again just for the eagle to come back and eat it out again. Those are the kind of gods that we make up, you know. Those are the kind of gods that we come up with. And we had to have Jesus come to say, God is nothing like that. God is a loving father and he wants to know you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. So I have given my life to this. You know, this is what I'm living for, is knowing God in this sort of way, knowing God in a father-child sort of relationship. And you may not agree with that, but I hope it's something that at least makes sense to you on a logical level, assuming the whole thing is true. Because think about the way that we have this sense of obligation to our family relationships. You know, family is the most important thing. Your career, whatever you else have going in your life, you have this sense of obligation to your family. And if God wants to be in a family with you, the obligation level rises a little bit higher. If God wants to be your father, the benefits kind of go up a notch. So if it's true, if it's real, then, you know, what else are you going to give your life for instead that matters more than that? What else are you going to dedicate yourself to that matters more than that? What I want to spend the rest of the time doing this morning is talking about how to begin that kind of relationship or reestablish that kind of relationship with God if it's something that you've never done before, if it's something that you left off a long time ago. But before we do that, or kind of as a way of doing that, I want to address two big objections to this whole idea. Because let's be honest, God is a loving father who cares about you. That is a very nice thought, right? I mean, everybody can feel warm and comforted by that. But if that stays something, I mean, it has the potential to be something that's very pie in the sky, very untethered to reality, very just out there. And the world is not a very nice place. And we look at the things going on around us and we say, well, does this really add up? So I want to address two objections, two roadblocks to us establishing this relationship with God that come from both sides of the relationship. Because if we're going to have a relationship with God, it's got to be mutual. It's got to be God wanting to have a relationship with us, and it's got to be us wanting to have a relationship with him. And two objections that should be coming to your mind are, first, why would God want to have a relationship with me? And then the second one would be, and why would I want to have a relationship with him? I think there's some major problems in both of those areas that I want to take a second to address. Now, when we're done, I'm not saying that there's going to be like a knockout, drag down, foolproof case here. This is not a courtroom. I'm not going to prove anything to anybody. I want to address this stuff, but these are two objections of 100 that you could come up with, you know. And the idea here is not to like build the case. The idea here is just to say, here's some thoughts on this subject. And some of you are here this morning because God wants this relationship with you. Some of you are here this morning because God wants to know you in this way. And it's not so much to convince you, but to just put words to something that God has already placed on your heart. I've been at this for, you know, over 2 decades now. You say you've been seeking God since you were a child. What better time is there to start, right? If he's a father, I mean, that's the ideal time to start. So I've been at this for a while, and I'm still trying to figure out what it means. I'm still trying to figure out how it works. So we're not going to get the whole picture in 15 minutes here. But I want to at least get started. So first, why would God want a relationship with me as a person, as a human being? Now, you should be thinking that, you should be wondering that, because God is perfect, and you know, I don't know how long it's been since you checked, but you're not. And that should bother you, that disjunction there should bother you. Why would God want a relationship with me when I'm me? If that is not kind of appealing to you, if you're not really grasping that, then let me make it a little bit easier. Think about your friends. Think about what terrible people they are. Think about all their weaknesses. Why would God want a relationship with them? You know, all their faults. Or to make it a little bit more serious, think about like really bad people. God wants a relationship with them too. God wants to be their father too. People that do stuff that they get locked up for. You know, or somebody that's done something that has really hurt you. Somebody that is kind of a bad person. Why does God want a relationship with that person? That doesn't make any sense. And the point here is mostly about you, not about them. Because whatever your difference is from them, I would suggest that it's more a difference of degree than it is a difference of type. You know, you may be a better person than these other bad people, but you got the same stuff in you that they do. You know, you might be better at hiding it or better socialized or whatever, but we've all got a little bit of rotten at our core. And the question is, why would a perfect, holy, just, loving father want to have a relationship with children like that? You say, well, I don't totally get it. I mean, my kids aren't perfect, and as a parent, I still love them. I still want to know them. I still, you know, want to be in a relationship with them. Why is this such a big deal? Well, you're not perfect, remember? So the gap is a lot smaller between you and your imperfect child than it is between a perfectly just father and us. And so I think we let ourselves off the hook. You know, we think of the things that we do wrong as these little things that can just be overlooked, kind of bad habits, when really they're pretty serious. Really, when you look at them from the perspective of infinite justice and goodness, this stuff looks like pretty bad stuff. So don't picture it as like God can't overlook our bad habits. The dilemma is more like this. It's more like a father who's just, who's perfectly just, and has an adult child that's done something, you know, really bad that they have to get locked up for, life sentence or even a death sentence, you know. And that expresses the dilemma that God's in, because he's not going to upend the law. You know, he cannot do what's unjust. He's perfectly just. But yet at the same time, he cannot bear to live without his child. How do you get around that? This is why the cross is so important. This is why the resurrection is so important, because it is the solution to the greatest cosmic dilemma of all time. What happens at the cross is, if you took everybody's life sentence, if you took everybody's death sentence, and you rolled it all into one, and you had one perfect guy that didn't deserve any punishment at all, and he came and took it all on himself, then you could solve the problem. Then you could have justice through substitution. Payment was made for the things that had been done wrong, but you could have freedom for the children of God. You could have the ultimate triumph of mercy if God himself, through his son Jesus, was willing to take the punishment upon himself. That's the cross. And then the resurrection is the idea that our sin, our wrongdoing, our depravity, as deep as it goes, God's love, God's power goes deeper still. And when Christ raises from the dead, he's saying, I've beaten death, I've broken the curse, I've broken the law, and now not only have I paid for your sins, but I want you to come and live this new life with me, and I want you to be raised from the dead too. So this verse on the back of your program here, where the Apostle Paul says Christ is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead, that's an agricultural term, just the early harvest, you know, before the main harvest. This idea that Christ is raised from the dead because we're going to be raised from the dead. Those who are in Christ are raised also through Christ's death on the cross, through the power of God to raise Christ from the dead. Now that is, we'll just pause for a second. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. I don't know about you, but it's the craziest thing I've ever heard. And we're kind of rushing through that this morning in this path to what does it mean to have a relationship with God? We're going to come back to it and talk about it, give it a full treatment a few weeks from today when we come to the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. Because this is one of the six things that each of us need. Not only a loving father, but one of the other six things is forgiveness. One of the other six things is this story, this narrative, this way for us to come to God. And the thing that's tricky about these six things is they're all interdependent on one another, so you can't start talking about one without making reference to one of the other ones. So this may not totally click, you know, at this stage, but come back in a few weeks. We're going to talk about this aspect of it particularly in God making this bridge between himself and us. And that answers this first question of why would God want to have a relationship with us? How could he have a relationship with us because of our sin? And Christ is the answer, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Moving on to the second objection. Why would I want to have a relationship with God? I don't know if that thought's ever occurred to you before. I hope that it has, and I think that the objection runs something like this. I spent 18 years under somebody else's authority. You know, I spent 18 years waiting to get out on my own, waiting to be an adult, waiting to make my own decisions. I finally call my own shots. I do what I want in my life. I know what I want. I know where I'm going. I make my own choices. Why would I submit myself to some father? Why do I need a father? Why do I want to put myself under his control again? I think that there's a couple of ways to answer that, but first I want us to remember what we're getting out of the deal. Because at the beginning we talked about all these benefits of human fathers, you know, what a difference it makes to have a human father in terms of stability and all these other things. What difference does it make to have a heavenly father? Well, the benefits, the privileges of having God as your father are kind of too many to list. You know, we could spend a whole year of sermons just on that. But let me just mention three of them right now, three major categories, three major headings of benefits of having God as your father. And I want to do this, break this down temporally, you know, by eras of your life, past, present, and future. So with God as your father, your past, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are wiped away. Your sins are forgotten. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our sins from us. Your past is forgiven, and I don't know anybody that doesn't need that. That's the first aspect of having God as your father. Present, power for living, reason for living, acceptance. I don't know if you've ever had a day or a week or maybe longer where you just had this sickness in the pit of your stomach of, am I worth anything? Is my life going anywhere? Do I matter? You know, I hope that I'm not the only one that's ever felt that way. I doubt that I am. And God coming as a father is the end of that. Because if you matter to no one else, you matter to him. If you don't know where meaning comes from, he comes and says, I have a job for you to do. I made you in a particular, special way, and I want you to be this person, and I want to walk alongside you. And that relationship supplies a power for living and a reason for living that is utterly absent without it. So past, your sins are forgiven. Your present is power and reason for living. And the future, a hope, a home, a promise. A promise that everything that happens here matters. A promise that he will take care of you in the future. A promise of living with him forever. We are hope-driven creatures. You know, we don't survive without hope. And having this hope to hold on to is essential for being a fully alive human being. Sins are forgiven in the past. You've got a power for living in the present, a hope for the future. And I think in this town, you know, people are pretty good at spotting scams. And that sounds a little bit too good to be true, right? Like, where is the catch? I mean, that's so good that it can't possibly be that easy. I mean, it's a fairy tale, right? Like, who could offer that? And what do I have to give? Where's the tab? I don't understand. Nothing that good could possibly be free. Let me respond to that in two ways. First is, well, it wasn't free. That's the importance of the cross. When you look at Jesus on the cross, you see how much it cost. See, if we're over here on one side of the country and God's over here on the other, God picks up the tab for the plane flight. You know, God pays to come see us. And that's a pretty casual way of putting what is a pretty sobering truth, because the journey of God from these divine heights to the depths of human depravity and suffering is quite a bit more than a transcontinental flight. But the idea is God paid already. So that's why it looks free, you know. The tab has already been paid. And when you see how much it cost Christ, then the it doesn't seem quite as incommensurate. You know, it makes sense. The benefits would be so high. So that's one thing I want to say about that. But the other thing I want to say, getting more directly to this objection about why would I want to put myself under God's control, the other thing I want to say is that, yes, God does expect you to treat him in a certain way if you accept his fatherhood. Yes, God does expect you to obey him. Yes, he does expect you to worship him, to reciprocate, to hold up your end of the relationship. Now, I hesitate to mention this because it is something that is so widely misunderstood. There is this pervasive misconception that it is the obedience, that it is the way we live, that establishes the relationship with God. And so people have this thought in their mind of, well, I know vaguely a few things that God might want me to do, and so before I come to him, I got to clean my life up first. I got to take care of all this stuff, and then I'll come to God. And that is completely backwards. The Bible says over and over and over again The only requirement for coming into a relationship with God as your Father is to profess your trust in Him, to say, God, I want this, to express your desire. That's the only requirement. And God takes you. God takes you as a child. God adopts you. That's the requirement. Then, second, only after that, then comes the obedience. As God pushes you slowly, gently, as He asks you to change, as He asks you to do, you know, it's not like, I mean, we think of these like stupid things like, oh, I'll have to give up smoking or something. I mean, I don't know if anybody smokes in here anyway, but I mean, God doesn't care if you smoke. I mean, it's bad for you. You know, there's lots of things that are bad for you. You know, we're not talking about bad habits. We're talking about Him asking, you know, He will like upend your life. He'll ask you to do things you never thought you could do. And He will ask you to give things up. But it happens in the context of this relationship. And it happens so slowly and it happens so gently as a loving Father. And it's not a prereq. There are no prereqs for coming to God. All you have to do is profess your faith in Him. But it still happens, right? He still asks us to do those things. So we've kind of narrowed it down a little bit. But we're finally there now to the objection, which is, why should I submit to it? Why should I do what He tells me to do? I've tried not to use too many examples from my relationship with my daughter Reese this first year, just because it's kind of cliche and, oh, new dad, all he does is talk about his daughter, you know. But there are some that are just too good to pass up, and this is one of those times. So two scenarios, two sides of the exact same coin. The first, Reese is a little delayed when it comes to crawling. That's not something that bothers Brittany and I terribly. It's kind of to be expected. I'm not exactly an athlete. But, you know, we still want to do our duty to her, right, as her parents. So when I'm playing with Reese, I'll put her on her stomach and I'll make her have tummy time. You know about tummy time. And so she'll, like, learn to crawl. And she hates it. She hates it so much. She just fusses and she just squirms, and she just looks at me like, why are you doing this to me? Like, how could you be putting me through this? And I just have to sit there and watch, and I sit with her, and I just let her go through that. And then finally, after however many minutes, she'll push herself up and smile at me, you know, and it's all worth it, and it's great. Happy ending, you know. So that's the first scenario, one side of the coin, where I put her through something that she really feels is unbearable at the time. The flip side of the same idea is denying her something that she desperately wants. So I don't know to what degree she is atypical in her absolute disdain for children's toys compared to adult objects, you know, that are just so fascinating to her. And if I'm, like, cutting something in the kitchen, you know, she sees this shiny knife, and she wants it so badly. Like, it just looks so fun to her. It looks like the most awesome thing in the world. It's shiny, it has weird angles, and she wants it. Now, what, I mean, I'm not trying to be, like, over the top with this, but what does she want to do with it? She wants to put it in her mouth. Like, she wants to grab it and put it in her mouth. She wants to grab it with all her strength, and she wants to put it in her mouth. So the life of my child depends on me denying her something that she desperately wants. The health of my child depends on me putting her through something that she really hates. Now listen to the terms according to which I'm going to apply this to us, because I'm not going to say, like, oh, maybe it's like that with us sometimes. I'm not going to say it that vaguely. I'm not going to say, like, oh, maybe God sees it like that, or doesn't that remind you of yourself? I can be a lot more precise than that. That is you. That is 100% you, and it's me. That is exactly the way we are. And we constantly run from these things that we have to go through, or we constantly grab for these things that cut us time and time and time again. And finally, we have a loving Father that comes and says, let me guide you, let me help you, let me set some ground rules. And we say, oh, who are you to tell me what to do? So if that example doesn't put that objection to rest, you know, I don't know what will. I can't help you. Some of you are fine with it. Some of you don't mind God telling you what to do. The problem is, you're like, well, where am I going to get the power to do it? Where am I going to get the strength? Because I've tried to reform myself. I've tried to make my life better. I've tried to be a better person, you know. I always quit, like, sometime around February. So, like, how does this work? Like, God could have all these rules, but I'm still not going to be able to do it. That's why it's so important that the relationship is established first. That's why it's so important that the power is there first. It gives you the power to do it. The image that's used in the Bible that we talked about on the back of our program there is when we come into the family of God, this idea of being adopted. God adopts us as his children. There's another image that's also used in Scripture to talk about the exact same idea. And it's this idea of the image is the image of a second birth or a second creation, which sounds kind of like nice and enlightened and sort of sophisticated. Oh, second creation, that's kind of cool. Until you realize that this concept also goes by another name, which is being born again. Which born again is about as close as you get to dirty words in this town. You know, I mean, born again, that's for some people, but not for anybody that has more than a third grade education. You know, born again. But if you think about what do you want? I mean, what else is going to do the trick? You want revisions, reforms, slight tweaks, course adjustments? You know, what else is going to get you there but this complete rebirth into a new family, being once born into the human family and being born again into the family of God and having this relationship with God instill you with this new power and this new sense of purpose? What else is going to do the trick besides that? Jesus never preached course adjustments. Jesus never preached revisions. He preached one thing. It's called repentance. And it's a very misunderstood word, but it means something very simple. It just means turn around. Repent just means turn around. And consistent with our normal usage of that phrase, it means turn all the way around. You know, not part of the way, not a few degrees. Do a 180. Turn around. And God wants to say to some of you this morning, turn around. Turn around. You've been walking away from me. Turn around and face me. Turn around. I want to look at you. And do you know what you will find if you do? You will find if you turn around that not only is God facing you, but he is running toward you. This is one of Jesus' greatest stories where he talks about this father who has a son that betrays the family name, takes the family money, goes off, squanders it. And he comes back thinking that he'll have to live as a servant, as a slave to his father. And a long ways off, the father sees the son and starts running toward the son, which is something that's very disgraceful for a man to do in that culture, running towards the son to embrace him and welcome him home. I think the radical nature, the paradigm-busting nature of Jesus' stories sometimes get lost on us, you know, these however many thousands of years later, through all these stages of translation. So I want to read you something this morning, which is kind of a modern-day retelling of this story of the prodigal son. It's a little bit long. This is from the author Philip Yancey, but I think it's worthwhile. This is what Jesus said God is like. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip to watch the Tigers play, because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, drugs, and violence in downtown Detroit. She concludes that it is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay, gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before, and she was right all along. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about what the folks back home must be like now, but their lives seem so boring that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl, at night, in downtown Detroit, can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lays awake, listening to her footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory and a single image fills her mind. Of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, when her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do now. She's sobbing, and she knows that in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about me becoming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada. It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? Even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the road and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road, and the bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect, and not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 family members, brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins, and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They are all wearing ridiculous-looking party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, Welcome Home. Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She looks through tears and begins the memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry. I know. And he interrupts her. Hush, child, we've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. And Jesus says, do you want to know what God is like? God is like that dad. And he is waiting for you to come home. He is waiting for you to turn back toward him and come home. He is waiting for you to come and accept this loving relationship that he wants to have with you as a father. We're about done. Let me just address the final objection, kind of the big objection that's always looming there, which is it all sounds really nice. It all sounds great, but don't you understand that I am very afraid of losing my mind? How can I accept this? I mean, what a beautiful story, but how can I possibly accept this? And this is where a lot of thinking people have ended up. We have NPR on at our house frequently, and the comedian Ricky Gervais was on like a week ago, just happened, being interviewed, and he was talking about a character that he created that believes in God. And I want to read you what he said about this character. He said, her reasons for believing in God were that the alternative wasn't very nice. And I think that's a lot of people's reason for believing in God. That if there's no God, what's the point? Why are we here? Why are we born? And we live this life of struggle and pain, and there's nothing at the end of it. Well, I wish there was a God, but I can't believe in something that I don't. I wish there was a God, but I can't believe in something I don't. This is the exact same position of this group. I saw this article in Time Magazine a while back that caught my eye. The title is Sunday School for Atheists. On Sunday mornings, most parents who don't believe in the Christian God or any God at all are probably making brunch or cheering at their kid's soccer game or running errands or with luck sleeping in. Without religion, there's no need for church, right? Maybe, but some non-believers are beginning to think they might need something for their children. When you have kids, says Julie Willey, you start to notice that your coworkers or friends have church groups to help teach their kids values and be able to lean on. So every week, Willie, who was raised Buddhist and says she has never believed in God, and her husband pack their four kids into the blue minivan and head to the Humanist Center in Palo Alto, California for Atheist Sunday School. Atheist parents appreciate this nurturing environment. That's why Kitty, a non-believer who didn't want her last name used to protect her kids' privacy, brings them to class each week. After my kids were born, Kitty says they felt socially isolated, and I tried taking them to church. But they're all much more comfortable having rational discussions at the Humanist Center. I'm a person that doesn't believe in myths, Hannah says. I'd rather stick to the evidence. The Palo Alto Sunday Family Program uses music, art, and discussion to encourage personal expression, intellectual curiosity, and collaboration. One Sunday this fall found a dozen children up to age 6 and several parents playing percussion instruments and singing empowering anthems like I'm Unique and Unrepeatable, set to the tune of 10 Little Indians. I'm unique and unrepeatable. Sorry, I could not resist that. Instead of traditional Sunday school songs like Jesus Loves Me, rather than listen to a Bible story, the class read Stone Soup, a secular parable of a traveler who feeds a village by making a stew using one ingredient from each home. I will not make fun of that. I will not mock that. I respect that. I have a great amount of respect for atheists, because if there's one thing that this isn't, it's just kind of a nice story that does some good in the world. On the back of your program there, the Apostle Paul said, hey, don't forget, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we of all men are to be pitied. If this is a lie, it is one sick lie. And this is a pathetic joke, you know. So it's not, what I appreciate about atheists is they take it seriously. God says, do not patronize me. Do not patronize me. Either accept me or reject me. But do not patronize me with this nonsense about, oh, it's nice for some people. Either Christ was raised or he wasn't, and everything hangs in the balance. So I respect this position, and I cannot argue with it. I cannot prove it. I will not argue with it. All I can do is tell you where I've landed. All I can do is tell you where I've come out. And that is betting that they're wrong, betting my whole life that they're wrong, and betting that if they are wrong, they're missing out on the only thing that really matters. All I can do is tell you the songs that I'm going to sing to my kids. This is a song that I wrote for our daughter Reese in the month before she was born. It says, hey little girl, welcome to the world. We are so glad to meet you. Hey little girl, have you heard? So many people here love you and will always be ready and waiting to hug you when things seem to not go your way. Hey little girl, welcome to the world. What do you think of this big place? Hey, little girl, have you heard? We don't have all the answers, but we'll always be ready and waiting to listen when things seem to not be okay. Hey, little girl, welcome to the world. You were put here for a reason. Hey, little girl, have you heard? God is a father who loves you, and he'll never forsake you, never abandon you, no matter what you do or say. And I wept every time I sang that song leading up to Reese's birth. And I wept writing it for this message. Why? Because the idea that God is a loving father who wants to know you is the most profound, most earth-shattering thought that I know of. And I pray that I will never utter it without awe. And I'm going to sing that song to our kids, you know, to Reese or our daughters or whoever. But more importantly, what if God is singing that song to you? More importantly, what if the whole thing is real? What if this subject, upon which more songs than any other subject have ever been written, has been written? What if this subject on which more books than any other subject have been written? What if this cause for which more people have died than any other cause, what if it's true? What if God is singing that song to you, and all you have to do is turn around and listen to him? All you have to do is embrace it. I don't know why you came this morning, but God had a reason for you to be here, and he wanted you to come on Easter of 2010 to Lower Manhattan Community Church so he could say to you, I love you, I want a relationship with you, I want to know you. I'm talking about God. Yes, God. That God, the God you've been running from, the God that you turned your back on, the God that you thought didn't care. And he says, I came and lived among you, and I died the death you should have died, and I rose again so that you could live with me, and my arms are open to you, and my heart is open to you. Why won't you open yours to me? Let's bow our heads. With our heads bowed, some of you here this morning know that God is talking to you and want to begin or reestablish this relationship with God. I'm going to pray a prayer in a second. And as I pray, I would encourage you to just pray it along with me silently. You can pray the word silently, or you can just say me too, God, silently in your heart. But this is what it takes. This is all it takes to begin this relationship. It's just the first step. But saying to God, God, I want to know you. I want to accept your relationship with me as a father. Just pray this. God, I don't understand everything about you. I don't understand everything about Jesus or about Easter. But I'm grabbed by this idea that you want to, by this idea that you want to be my father. And God, I want to enter into that kind of relationship with you. So God, I accept Christ's sacrifice for me on the cross. Even though I don't understand it, I accept the truth of Christ's resurrection. And I pray, God, that you would take me as a child this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, I'd ask that you would just, on the back of your card, we're going to pass the offering plates in a minute, on the back of your card, you just write the word Easter, and I'll send you some materials to help you get started. It's just a first step. Like I said, you know, I'll send you something to help you get started in this relationship with God. And I think, you know, for others of you, like, look, this whole thing is pretty weird and pretty crazy. And it's not like a one Sunday deal. You know, you come and just decide to change your life. So come back, come stick around. This is what we talk about here. You know, it's not always this long, you know, so, but come, this is what our community is dedicated to understanding what it's like to have a relationship with God. And we talk about the different aspects of that. So if you're interested in it, we're going to keep going through the Lord's Prayer, keep unpacking this over the next 6 weeks, and I would encourage you to come back. You can just stay seated while the band plays, and then put your cards in the baskets as they're passed.